Amen. Amen. We have come to adore our King. You can be seated, and I'd like to lead us in prayer together before we open God's Word. God, as we think about who you are, as we think about you as the King seated on your throne, God, we praise you, we worship you, we adore you because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray today that you would be glorified in your Son, and as your Son is worshiped and as Jesus is lifted up in your Word today, I pray, God, that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified. And Father, we know a part of that, a part of what it means for us as a congregation to glorify you is for us to pray as you've told us to. And so we pray first, as you've told us to in your Word, for all who are in high positions. I pray for our president. I pray for our vice president. I pray for Congress. I pray, God, for these who are in these high positions, and I pray, God, that you would guide them, that you would protect them, that you would teach them, and that you would use them to accomplish your purposes for your people. And Father, also, as we think not only about our nation, we think about the world together this morning, I pray for Kaylin Trapp. Thank you, God, for her and how you have worked in her as a youth in our church and have given her a sense of calling to international missions, global missions. And I pray as she begins and has begun recently her second year at Bethany Global University, a school, a college that's for the purpose of students who want to be missionaries overseas. I pray for her. I pray during this year through her classes, through relationships, through her commitment and involvement in her church there in Minneapolis, that you would grow her and strengthen her and prepare her for the work that you have for her. And I pray especially as I think of the second year and how toward the end of the year she'll begin to raise support and actually spend her third year overseas as a part of her university training. God, would you bless her as she anticipates that, as she looks for support to do that. I pray that you would bless her, and thank you, God, today for one of ours that you have thrust out. We believe, and she senses that call. You've thrust her out and are thrusting her out into the harvest fields. And God, along with Kaylin, we think of the way we as a church are able to be a part of what you're doing throughout the world. I thank you for the IMB, the International Mission Board, and the support that we're able to give to that organization. God, thank you for how you're working through over 3,600 workers overseas that our support goes to help. Thank you, God, that through those workers, that in 2019 there were over 12,000 new churches started overseas and almost 50,000 new believers baptized by those that we are able to support as they scatter and as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Father, we also today not only think about our nation and think about our world, but we think about our church, and we pray that you would bless us. God, I pray that as we read in Acts 9:31, that the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We pray that for our church, God, that it would be built up, that you would build up your people, those who are believers, the members of this congregation, and that the numbers of believers who are here would be multiplied as we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God, I do praise you for who you are, and I pray that today your word would land on good soil that would produce some 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray, God, today through the preaching of your word that there would be more disciples who would become multiplying disciples. We pray for that. God, sanctify your bride by the washing of water with the word in these next moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn again this week. We started this series last Sunday, the study that we're doing through the book of Hebrews. entitled Jesus is Better. Turn back again to chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. And today we'll pick up in verse 4 and finish the chapter, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we saw that Jesus is better than the prophets. Today, as we finish chapter 1, we'll see also that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Follow along as I begin in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And then the author adds this about angels: "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" It's important, I think, as we come to this text, to understand something, and that is that the Jewish people were very enamored with angels. Sometimes Christians are. I've known Christians here and there and from time to time who are incredibly enamored with angels. This was true when the book of Hebrews was being written. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, were enamored with angels. And for 2 centuries prior to Jesus' coming, this was also the case. And there are lots of evidences of this. One of the things that has been found during the interbiblical period, that is the period of time between our Old Testament and New Testament, is that the Jews really did practically, not actually, but practically worship angels at times. And so it's very significant for us to understand that as we come to our text today. And we're not supposed to do that. And one of the things that the writer of this book makes clear and wants us to get clear in our head is that Jesus is the one who is to be the object of our worships. We don't worship angels. We worship the one that angels worship. We worship Jesus. We worship him. Notice that verse 4, our first verse in our text, is really the middle of a sentence that begins in the middle of verse 3. So what I want us to do is back up and read the first part of the sentence at the end of verse 3, so that as we come into verse 4 and talk about that, we can understand what it's saying. By the way, speaking of the Jews in that day being enamored with angels, one reference says that there were Jewish soldiers and generals at one time who were in battle, and they ask angels for help. Now, maybe you don't understand the problem with that, but you don't do that. We don't pray to angels. We pray to God for help, and maybe God uses angels as his instruments to help his people, but we don't ask angels for help. We don't pray to angels. We pray to God in the name of Jesus, the ones the angels worship. So back up and notice in the middle of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he, meaning God's Son, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then verse 4 begins, having become, that is in connection with being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What he's saying here is the name he has inherited is Son, the Son, and that name is much more excellent than the name the angels. And so he is seeking to help us see that. Now, what's interesting here is it says having become superior to the angels, as if he weren't before. Now, as we're going to see, beginning in verse 5, as the author begins to make his argument for the fact that Jesus is superior to angels, as he uses the Old Testament to make that argument, we're going to see that the Son has always been superior to the angels. He has always been superior to the angels. God the Son has always been superior. But look at, again, verse 4, having become. And that's said in connection with him being seated at the right hand of God. So what does that mean? One of the best ways to understand the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. So let me show you that. Turn the page, if you need to see Hebrews chapter 2, and look down at verse 9. And here we see the solution to our dilemma. The Son has always been superior to the angels, but when he was seated at the right hand of God after making purification for our sins, a reference to his death on the cross, he was buried, he was raised, and then put at the right hand of God, and then he became, in some sense, superior to the angels. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. But we see him, referring to the Son, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's him at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because, here's why he was crowned with glory and honor in that way, because of the suffering of death. Because he died to purify us from our sins, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, on the cross, tasted death for everyone. And in his death, he made purification for our sins. That's what we saw at the end of verse 3. Jesus died so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be purified from our sins through trusting in him. Baptism is a picture of that, the washing, the purification, the cleansing that comes not by water, but through faith. But water is a picture of what happens to a person when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, here's the situation. God the Son existed in heaven. He is also called, and we saw this last week at the beginning of the Gospel of John, not only the Son, but the Word. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God the Son, the Word, existed with God and as God in the beginning. Higher than the angels. But when he became flesh, he continued to be what he had always been, God. But he began to be something he had never been, man. And as a man, he was, in that sense, for a little while, made lower than the angels. But then after his death, for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, and eventually exalted to the right hand of God, where he became, now as God and man, greater than, superior to the angels. So, with that said as sort of an introduction, let's look at seven Old Testament texts that the author of Hebrews uses to make his argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. The first one is found in verse 5. Actually, two Old Testament references are found in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So the first reference at the beginning of verse 5 is Psalm 2:7. The second one at the end of verse 5 is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And he's saying here essentially this, it's implied in the question, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" The answer is implied, never. God never said these things to any angel. He never said these things to any angel. What God said to and about his son that we have here in verse 5, he never said of any angel. That's what the author is arguing. Again, to prove, to show that Jesus is greater and superior to the angels. Now, let me deal with a word in verse 5 in the first of the two quotes. Notice the word begotten. There are lots of people who misunderstand that word. And some cults have actually used that word to argue that Jesus has not always existed, that if he was begotten, then he had to have begun. Because when we read the Bible and we read this word and see this word, particularly in human genealogies, we understand that that's what it means. For example, in the Old Testament, it says, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob." What that means is he fathered. Abraham fathered Isaac, and he fathered Jacob. And there was a time when there was no Isaac, and then he was begotten, conceived, and born. He was a begotten son, the begotten son of Abraham. So doesn't this mean that Jesus had a beginning? The answer is no. Here's why. The word begotten doesn't imply or require us to think of a beginning. What we really should think about is likeness. Like begets like. And so humans beget humans. God begat God. Humans beget human beings with human natures because they have human natures. God begot a son who had his nature, a divine nature, because that's the kind of nature that God had. Like begets like. Or another phrase that I want you to think about whenever you read this word begotten in the Bible is like father, like son. We say that a lot in the realm of human beings, right? Sometimes we look at a son and we look at a father and we say, yeah, I can see, like father, like son. Not only in looks, maybe even in characteristics or actions or even speech, like father, like son. It's often very true among humans who are begotten by other humans, but it's completely true of God begetting his son, Jesus Christ. So this doesn't mean he had a beginning. He did not. We're going to see in just a few minutes that he was there in the beginning. Again, as we saw last week from the beginning of John's gospel, he did not have a beginning. So as we begin to think about this argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, what should we take away from what we've seen so far? I think this. As God's people, we should daily praise the Son, the only begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, who is exactly like his Father God in every way. If you don't already make a habit of beginning your day with the Lord and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you, please, make this a discipline in your life. Begin your day with the Lord and let prayer and praise with that prayer to the Son be a part of that. Now notice the second step in this argument. It's found in verse 6. In verse 6 we see this: what God said for the angels to do regarding his firstborn when Jesus brings him into the world is his argument now. So he's saying, I'm arguing that Jesus is superior to the angels. I'm arguing that first, he says in verse 5, because of what God said to and about the Son that he never said about any angel. Then he says, point number two, argument number two, what God says for the angels to do regarding the firstborn when God brings him to the world also shows that he's superior. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We shouldn't worship angels. We should worship the one angels worship. And so it's clear, right? It's simple. God called the angels to worship the Son. And therefore, the Son is superior to angels. Some of you may remember that when Jesus was tempted, at the end of the temptations, Satan said, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What did Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, connect that with what God tells the angels to do. God tells the angels to worship Jesus. What does that mean? It means Jesus is God. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet he tells the angels to worship his Son when he brought him into the world. So Jesus is God. In verse 6, it's Deuteronomy 32:43 that's quoted. And then there's a part of this quote also that's connected to Psalm 97:7, particularly the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let all God's angels worship him. Again, how do we respond to this amazing argument that's being made here? I think another application would be this. Not only should Christians personally and daily praise Jesus for who he is, but we also should, as God's people, make congregational worship of the one whom the angels worship, a priority every single week. I'm so grateful you're here this morning for that purpose, to congregate with other believers and to worship through song and through prayers, to worship this one that the angels worship. And then the next stage of the argument is actually the longest. It's verses 7 through 12. And in those verses, we see this, that what God says about the angels and to the Son is very different. Notice how verse 7 begins. Of the angels, he says, and then look at the beginning of verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and then at verse 10, and, that is, there's one more thing that he says of the Son. So verse 7, he speaks of the angels, and then in verses 8 through 12, he speaks of the Son. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to see how drastically different what God says about the angels is from what God says about the Son. Look at verse 7, what he says about the angels. It's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. By the way, in our series that we just finished through the fourth book of the book of Psalms, we, not many weeks ago, looked at this psalm, right? Psalm 104. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So at the very least, what we could say here is this. God says this about the angels in Psalm 104, verse 4. God says this about the angels, and therefore what he's saying is that there is a connection in some sense, an analogy between angels and winds and fire. We won't take time to try to dig into that right now, but just notice the comparison. But notice verse 8, but of the Son, he says, look at the difference. He compares the angels to winds and fire, but what does he say of the Son? Your throne, O God. This is God speaking to his Son and calling him God. That's what the author's saying here. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's a king. He's on a throne. And God calls the one on the throne, his Son, God. He continues, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, in those verses, he's quoting Psalm 45 and also Isaiah 61. And he calls the Son God. He calls the Son God. By the way, just a moment ago, the beginning of verse 6, it referred to Jesus as the firstborn. Again, that can make people a little bit uncertain. But essentially, to be the firstborn, biblically, meant that you had the preeminence in the family. And that's exactly what this is saying, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in these verses. He is God, and in relationship to us, he is the firstborn, Romans 8, 29 says, among many brethren. That is, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we are brethren. We are brothers and sisters and children of God, but not in the same way that Jesus is. He's the firstborn. He is a son in a way that we are not sons and daughters. But because of him and behind him and through him, we are sons and daughters if we are trusting in Jesus as our Savior to purify our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. I think something that's interesting to me in these verses, verses 8 and 9, is this too. He talks about the fact that he's a ruler, he's on the throne, he's a king, and he says, you have loved righteousness, and therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. There's a connection between those two things, righteousness and gladness. His son, the king, that God calls God, loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. When you think of Jesus, do you think of him as happier than all of the people around him? Now, the Bible does say he was a man of sorrows. Yes, he grieved deeply and suffered terribly, but he was a man of gladness as well as a man of sorrows. This text says that. Here's the point I'm getting at. Righteousness and gladness are connected. They're connected. And as members of this church, as SCBC members, if you're trusting in the Son's perfect righteousness as your only hope and acceptance before God, since that's the case, let's pursue Christ-likeness. Meaning, his righteousness and his gladness. Here's what I'm thinking as I think about this, as I was reading this and meditating on this week. I've seen a lot of people in the church who might think of themselves, and others might in some sense think of them as righteous, but yet they're grim and they're gruff. No. Righteousness is not grim and righteousness is not gruff. Righteousness is glad. Not always, not in a phony way, but there is a depth of joy that continues to shine even in difficult circumstances in those who are righteous. That is, those who are pursuing Christ-likeness. Now, being like Christ is not what gets us into heaven. We receive his righteousness as our righteousness by faith. He was a man who lived without sin. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. He never sinned. And that is credited to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But trusting in Him as our only righteousness, we desire righteousness in our lives. We want to be more and more Christ-like. Going back to the reference I mentioned just a moment ago, Romans 8:29, that talks about Jesus being the firstborn among many brothers. That verse begins like this: those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, our destiny, if we love God and are called according to His purpose, our destiny is to be conformed to Christ. And since that's our destiny, it's also our desire when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And let's remember that Christ-likeness looks like righteousness and gladness. Not either without the other. That's what it means to be like Christ. Then in verse 13, we see the next step. Well, let me back up. I didn't read 10 through 12. Let me do that because he says something else about his son. Verse 10, and, continuing to speak of his son, and he says, you Lord. So he calls him God, and now he calls him Lord. You Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. There we see he was there in the beginning, right? He was the creator of the earth and of the heavens. That they are the work of your hands. So he created heavens and earth, the sun. They will perish, heaven and earth, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And look at this, and your years will have no end. No beginning, no end. The eternal Son of God. That's who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. And even though this earth and the heavens as they are now will eventually be changed and they will wear out and they will perish, and then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible tells us. That's our hope as Christians. That's our promise. They're going to wear out. They're not going to remain. They're going to be changed. But Jesus isn't. Jesus is without change forever, and he will not cease forever. That's what's being said at the end of verse 12. Now verse 13. Verse 13. Here we're told again something that God said to the Son that he never said to any angel. So he goes back to that same kind of argument as we come to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said? Again, the implied answer is none, never. He has never said this to any one of the angels. And this is a quote from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God is saying, I'm going to eventually bring them under your feet, under your power and your judgment, those who are your enemies. As a Christ follower, if you are a Christ follower, rejoice this morning with me in this sure hope of future salvation that we have from judgment under the feet of Christ as his enemies. We are all by nature the children of wrath. We were the enemies of God until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And my concern this morning is for those who today maybe have not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus Christ as their Savior, desiring to turn from their sins and follow Him as their Lord. Because one day, if you continue throughout your life and continue to be an enemy, you might say, well, I don't feel like I'm an enemy, but you are if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't submitted to His rule and His reign over your life and trusted in Him as Lord and Savior. One day, if that continues to be the case for you, you will be brought under. God Himself has promised He will bring all of Christ's enemies under His feet, which speaks of judgment, and under His judgment and power. But as believers, we have the sure hope of being saved from that in spite of that, in spite of the fact that our sins deserve that very thing. And then finally, verse 14, the author tells us the role given to angels to minister to and serve those who will inherit salvation. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Salvation will be inherited in the future for those of us today who are trusting in Jesus. Because even though we have salvation, we will have salvation in its fullness and we will have it forever one day. And angels are ministering spirits that God sometimes uses to minister to us who will inherit salvation for our good. So we don't ask angels to help us, we ask God to help us, and God may deploy His angels to help us without us even knowing it, which is usually the way it happens, to accomplish His purpose for His people. I want to finish really quickly by having you turn with me to Psalm 2. The very first quote that the author uses for his first argument in our text comes from this psalm. Psalm chapter 2, and I want to just quickly go through this psalm quickly and finish. Psalm chapter 2, because the imagery of the son being a king, which we see very much here in this argument, is similar to what we see in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Or the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word means Christ. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be bound. We don't want to be under the reign or the authority of this one that God has anointed. He's anointed him with the oil of gladness, right? And he's also anointed him as king. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That is, these rebels, those who rebel against his king. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and this is the quote we had at the beginning of the argument, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, God says to his son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That speaks of judgment. Those who rebel and won't repent. You will break them like a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Think of a piece of pottery and think of someone with a heavy iron piece, a rod that he uses to strike that piece of pottery. That's a picture of God's judgment on his enemies. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, including the peoples of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's an amazing verse. But here's what I want you to see as we finish. The first three words in verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's my appeal this morning to some of you who maybe haven't trusted in Jesus. Kiss the Son. Stop rebelling against his rule over your life. Stop rebelling against him as the one who is the refuge that brings us the blessing of eternal salvation. Kiss the Son, worship him, that's what it means. Worship him and love him. Love Jesus as God, King, Creator, and Savior as we see him in the rest of this first chapter of Hebrews. Kiss the Son. I plead with you this morning, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, don't continue in your rebellion against Jesus' lordship over your life and trust in what Jesus has done to purify your sins so that you can be forgiven. In just a moment, we're going to have communion. And I want to invite those of you who've put your faith in Jesus Christ, those of you who have kissed the Son and gone to Him, looked to Him for refuge, for salvation. What we're doing this morning is remembering His death through which He made purification for our sins, after which He was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we're going to remember through these symbols the body of Jesus broken on the cross for our sins with spear and with nails and with thorns. And then as we drink, we're going to remember the blood that Jesus poured out to atone for our sins, to purify us. He offered Himself as the sacrifice to purify us from our sins. And we take this because we're trusting in Him and in that, His death for our salvation. So I invite you to take off the top piece and then find that which represents the body of Christ. And I want you to pause. Be sure that you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And as someone who is trusting in Jesus as your Savior, make sure that there's not sin in your life that you are unwilling to confess. And do that now. I know that was mentioned earlier in the service, but I want to encourage you, if you still haven't, to confess sin, known sin, and tell God it's your desire to turn from your sin in light of Jesus' suffering. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now you can also peel the next piece off. Jesus said on the night before He was crucified, when He gave them the cup, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins." Our sins are forgiven, our sins are purified because Jesus shed His blood for us. Thank Him. And remember His blood. God, what an amazing thing this morning to be reminded that Jesus was always superior to the angels, that He existed with God and as God. And yet for a while He was made lower than the angels so that He might taste death for everyone and so that our sins might be purified. Thank You for this forgiveness. I pray, God, as we rejoice in this salvation that we have through faith, and I pray for those who haven't kissed the Son, that they would do so also this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's